Our text this morning is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, though we will need some context here, and we'll actually jump back a little bit into chapter 2, particularly verse 17 is where we'll pick up. I just want to give you briefly the context, remembering that we are here this morning in the second week of Advent, moving forward to the celebration of Christmas. But as I mentioned last week, I want to remind you that Advent is not just a time in which, in a fantasy way, we kind of go back into the Old Testament frame of mind and look forward to the coming of Christ. Yes, we do that in a certain liturgical way in the church calendar. But that church calendar is meant to point us forward to the actual second coming of Christ. That we stand back with them in that first Advent, looking forward to Christmas, so that we, in our period of Advent, might look forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might find analogy there. There's analogy in the waiting, and there's analogy in what Christ is coming to do, both in his first coming and in his second. Remember, the way we think of time, biblically speaking, as Christians, we think of the coming of Christ as one event that has two sub-moments, right? It has two poles. But the coming of Christ is one event. Christmas and the second coming of Christ is the appearing of the Lord. And Israel was looking forward to the appearing of the Lord. The mystery that was revealed to them was that this one coming, the appearing of the Lord, came in two moments, two poles. But all of this is one moment, initiated and inaugurated in Christmas and consummated at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we step back then into that Old Testament Advent context by using our Old Testament reading today, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is prophesying to the Israelites who have returned now from exile. Remember, Israel, because of its disobedience, most of the prophets have been prophesying to them, saying, repent or the Lord's going to cast you off. And they refused to repent, and the Lord cast them off, and out they went into exile. The northern tribes being taken by the Assyrians, the southern tribes being taken by the Babylonians. And when the southern tribes were taken by the Babylonians, they were told it would be about a 70-year exile. And that's just about what it was. And then the king of Persia, King Cyrus, by God's grace, opened the doors and let all the Hebrews, if they were willing, return back to their land, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild their temple. He sent back all the articles of the temple so that they could have their own religion again. It was really an amazing act, a real anomaly within the history of the world, that a conquering king would let people, aliens within his land, go back to a city that is still in his kingdom and rebuild it, rebuild their walls, rebuild their temple, worship their God. This just isn't how it happened in the ancient Near East. But by God's grace, even the Lord called Cyrus his servant. And Cyrus, by the grace of God, lets them do this. They go back and begin to rebuild the city. But as you might remember through our preaching through the book of Haggai, the project failed. It stalls out, and the people get distracted for all kinds of reasons, and they fail to rebuild the temple. Haggai eventually comes along and spurs it on and says, look at what's happened. Look at the temple. It's laying in ruins, yet you all seem to have very nice houses. You've feathered your own nests, but you have not taken care of the Lord's house. And the project was picked up again, and they build the temple. And yet, what they expected never happened. That is, they expected that they would build the temple, and then the glory of the Lord in an amazing act would fill his temple. Remember that the Lord had left, his glory had departed the temple. This was a period of Ichabod within the history of Israel. The glory has departed. The Lord had removed his presence from the temple, really leaving Israel exposed, that his glory was not there. In some sense, there was no tangible or physical Emmanuel, where God had been dwelling in their midst in the form of the temple. But now it's Ichabod. The glory has departed. And they don't have that connection with the Lord dwelling in their midst. So when they came back and then rebuilt the temple, they were waiting for this grand and glorious act where the pillar of fire perhaps would descend now upon the temple. And once again, we would have Emmanuel. But no such thing occurred. The temple has been rebuilt, and yet nothing. And Malachi is preaching to them and prophesying to them, calling them again now to a new repentance, The project has failed now at another level. The project of holiness has failed at a very deep level in the very sin of the people. And so I'll just step back. We read all of chapter 3. We're really only dealing with the beginning of chapter 3 as our text. But I do want to just jump back to the last verse of chapter 2 just to kind of give us the flow. And you heard even in chapter 3 some of this question and answer, this rhetorical question. The Lord says something and then he kind of gives the words to the people. But you say to me, how did we do this? You know, and that's kind of going on throughout the book of Malachi. And we get it here in verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. That's something, again, just there's these moments in the scriptures where there's certain things you never want the Lord to say to you. And this is one of them. You know, I'm sick of your worship. I'm sick of your prayers. I'm sick of your words. I'm sick of your sacrifices. You get a lot of that in Malachi. And that's troubling stuff. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? That's the context of the immediate passage that we pick up in here in Malachi chapter 3, because then he says, behold, I'm going to come. Right? You've been waiting for my coming, and guess what? I'm actually going to come, but it may not be all that's great. It may not be all that you were anticipating. But the context of our passage here is the slow, subtle disintegration that evil brings and that has been brought upon the people of Israel. There were some hopes when they came out of exile. They would rebuild this temple. They'd get it going. It was going to be great. The old former days are going to be back. And we're going to have Emmanuel. But what has happened is that as they come back with whatever enthusiasm they brought back, it has slowly faded away. And slowly and subtly, sin has set itself down into the very corporate group of the people. And there has been this slow, subtle, disintegrating power of sin. This is how sin and evil usually works. It rarely comes upon us suddenly. It rarely comes upon us and just changes a culture. The way things happen, generally, the way evil embeds itself within a culture and even within our own lives, because after all, a culture is only the manifestation of a corporate group of people. So the way that evil usually infects us is not dramatically in one big dastardly deed, but over a slow, subtle process. And this is what happened within Israel. Their obedience has become lackluster, not genuine at all. In fact, we know that in the book of Malachi, he says, why do you bring me these sacrifices? You bring me the lame and the weak sacrifice. You bring me the animals that already have broken legs that were going to die anyway. You save the best for yourself, but you bring me the broken, wounded animals, sickly animals. Would you treat your governors like that? Yeah, you bring this to the Lord your God. Now remember, the Lord does not need awesome lambs. It's not like he wants the best lambs. But there's a point, right? The fact that you're bringing these to me and withholding the best for yourself gets to the very nature of your heart. In our text in chapter 3, though we're not preaching on it, remember, he goes over the offerings, the tithes and the offerings. You withhold it for yourself. You don't bring it to the Lord. See, their obedience had become defiled. Maybe lackluster is being gracious to the obedience, the sinfulness of the people of Israel. It has set in and they've become satisfied with this kind of obedience. In fact, they're wondering, why hasn't God blessed us? Why hasn't God come and filled the temple? And so this gradual destruction of sin is setting back into Israel. In fact, it never left them, but it's kind of manifesting itself again. And it's deceptive because as this sin kind of comes, you begin to convince yourself, this is good. This is actually okay. That's why he says, your words weary me. Why? You say, how do our words weary you, Lord? Because you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. See, I've got all these evildoers. This is what's happening in your presence, Israel, is evil. Yet you think, oh, the Lord is absolutely pleased with us. All these evildoers, the Lord is pleased. Where is the God of justice or God of righteousness? He's promised to come and be here with us. But where is he? He has not come. And look, we're doing good unto the Lord. But in fact, they're evil. See, this is the deceptive reality of evil and sin. It slowly and subtly sets itself in, and then you begin to rationalize. I begin to justify myself in the presence of my own sin. It becomes the new normal. And then it goes from being the new normal to actually maybe being okay. It's actually obedient. It's pleasing to the Lord. We become satisfied with our own pathetic efforts and our own compromises. They begin to be viewed as actual righteousness. This is, I think, part of that Romans 1 wrath image, right? What we might call the passive wrath of God, of turning us over to what we think is good. It's scary. It's scary to guard, and we must guard ourselves from this. Because here, clearly, Israel's wondering, why hasn't God blessed us? Look at us. We're doing just fine. They become very satisfied and content with their own disobedience. We're all in jeopardy of this. We're all in jeopardy of this kind of disobedience and this subtle destructive nature of sin. And therefore, it requires, as I said a few weeks ago in that sermon from Jonathan Edwards, it requires attention. It requires self-examination, discernment, and humility. Are we here to listen today? Not to me, but are you here to listen to God's word? Are you here this morning to lay yourself open to the Lord, to be convicted by the Lord? Are you here for that? Or are you here because it's what we do? It's just what we do on Sunday morning. What else would I do? Maybe I even feel guilty if I don't go to church on a Sunday morning because I've been doing it for so long. But we slide right into the very thing that they're doing in Malachi. There was a certain formality that allowed them to say, this is pleasing to the Lord. When really their hearts were not there. There was no genuine obedience. They did not have the eyes to see their own disobedience. Is that you and me this morning? Are we here to be challenged by the Lord? Are we here to have our sins revealed to us? Are we here even as we prayed in our prayer of confession this morning, asking the Lord to incline our hearts so that we might heed the word of the prophets and turn from our sin so that when he returns, we might celebrate his coming? You have to ask yourself that question, and may the Spirit give you wisdom and honesty and sincerity in answering it. May we not be like these who are just going through the motions and thinking our evil is actually great and acceptable to the Lord. So here they are. They're wearying the Lord their God, calling evil good and asking why the God of righteousness has not kept his promise and showed up. Why has he not come? Does he not see what we're doing? Does he not see that it's done? The temple's rebuilt. He's promised to come, and yet he's not here. Where is the God of justice? I wonder sometimes if we whine the way that they were whining. We're told, if you build it, he will come. And look at our lives, Lord, we've served you. And things go bad, and we say, what the heck, where are you? It's that same, I think there's an analogy here to this, right? Why haven't you come? Why have you not showed up? Why have you not done things the way we desire? If you do it, he will bless it. At least that's what we think. And yet we have to look with honesty at our own work, at our own lives, at our own faith and trust in him. So the context of this is a context of subtle but now embedded disobedience. Well, what is the Lord's response to this? The Lord's response to this is Advent promises, right? It's what we celebrate. It's why this text is in the season of Advent, is read in the season of Advent. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, right, you want him to come, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So how does the Lord respond to this? He says, guess what? I am coming. I'm going to send my messenger out ahead of me, and he will prepare the way. We heard John the Baptist in that Luke chapter 3 passage citing from the book of Isaiah, saying, make straight the path of the Lord, right? Here's John the Baptist running out ahead of the messenger of the covenant, preparing the way of the Lord. The image here is taken from when a king would travel and when he would leave his royal throne and come through the villages and the towns and the cities of his empire. Out before him would go people to literally prepare the way. I mean, literally, like do road work. You know, you clear the path. Remember, we don't have highway systems. You run out ahead of them. You fill the potholes. You cut down all the tree felling. You get it ready. You run out ahead so that when the emperor comes, when the king comes, straight is his path. He doesn't have to sit there in some traffic jam waiting for it to go so he can finally get to where he wants to go. You clear the way so that he can come in. And essentially, what Malachi is saying is this is what the prophets are. The prophets have been this. And John the Baptist is just the last one. But the prophets have been going out ahead of the Lord. Malachi himself is a messenger who is making straight the path of the Lord. The prophets have gone out ahead of Jesus Christ, and they have laid the groundwork and prepared the way. They're cutting down all the high hills, and they're lifting up all the potholes. Think of John the Baptist's ministry. It's really what he's doing, right? He's going after the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, who told you to come out here, right? He's chopping down these high, lofty places. Herod, he goes right after Herod. It's going to land him in jail. And yet to the sinners, he encourages them. Hey, here's what you need to do. Repent. He encourages them and grants them the blessing of repentance in the baptism that he gives. And so doing, he's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord as the last of the prophets. So here's the answer to their request and to their concerns. I am coming. I'm going to send my messenger before you. And when the messenger prepares the way, behold, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is what they wanted, isn't it? That the Lord would come. Where's the glory? And the Lord says, I'll tell you what, when the way is prepared in the fullness of time, right, when the time is right, behold, I will come. The Lord will come and suddenly appear within his temple. Now, when it says suddenly appear, there's an ominous ring to that. Right? It's when it says, I will suddenly appear, it almost sounds like it's a threat, not an encouragement. You know, suddenly, we should think in some sense of all the arrival passages in the book of Luke that we were looking at there, like in Luke 12, where we heard that the king or the master of the house will return to his home, and will you be ready when he comes? Here, you've been saying, why hasn't the Lord filled the temple? Well, I tell you, I am coming, and I will suddenly appear in my temple. What does he mean he will appear in his temple? Certainly, they thought the pillar of fire would come down into the temple. But what they had forgotten, or maybe never really dealt with or reckoned with, is what we learn in the New Testament, that the temple was always just a type. That the temple was always just like an architectural rendering of something much greater. And that the time would come when the temple building would go away and the reality would be there for us to enjoy. And what was the temple? It's us. Now, of course, it's Jesus Christ in as much as he is our representative. But the temple is us. The temple was always a picture of God's people and what he was doing, that he would dwell one day in and with his people. And so when he says the Lord will appear suddenly to his temple, he did not mean, clearly because it doesn't happen, that he will come and fill this building again with his glory. But what he is saying is, I will come and dwell with my people. But when he comes, will you be prepared for it? You know, Jesus, it's interesting, in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus appears in the temple at the end of his ministry as he goes to Jerusalem in Holy Week. Jesus appears in the temple. And what does he do when he appears in the temple? He judges it, right? He takes out a whip. He's cracking the whip. He's overturning tables. He is not approving of the way the temple is being maintained. But in John's gospel, there's another temple appearance. At the beginning of his ministry, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include in their stories. Now, there's a lot of debate over this. Some have said John is speaking about that, but he's just bringing it into the beginning of the ministry for some theological significance. Other commentators, and I tend to be with them, think that Jesus appeared in the temple at the beginning of his ministry and then appeared in the temple also at the end of his ministry. Because in John chapter 2, Jesus shows up in the temple and does the same thing. He judges it, but he's under the radar at this point. No one really knows who he is. But he shows in the temple and he calls down judgment upon it, essentially, for the way that it's being managed. And then he leaves and he does his, his business throughout the 3 years of his ministry, and then returns to the temple, judges it again, and then himself is judged by the temple guard themselves. Jesus' ministry begins with the judging of the temple. And we should hear in this, and I will suddenly appear within my temple. And Jesus comes to the temple, but are they prepared for his coming? What happens when he comes? We know what happens. They kill him. The Lord in whom you delight, ironically spoken, will appear there with you. But see, when Jesus appeared, what did it reveal? It revealed what really in their heart. They actually didn't want him. They didn't want him because when the Lord appears in his temple, they kill him. The Lord comes to dwell with his people, the ultimate temple. The Lord comes to dwell with them and they don't want him. At least many of them don't want him. Careful what you ask for. Yes, the Lord will suddenly appear, but then notice what it says. But who can endure the day of his coming? Have you ever thought about Christmas like that? Christmas is just a sweet, tender time. It's a time for nostalgic memories. But here, the prophecy of Christmas says, and who can endure the day of his coming? Have you ever feared Christmas? Malachi says, careful. Oh, he will appear. He will suddenly come to dwell with his people. Oh, the glory will arrive. But who can stand when he arrives? Who can stand when the King of Kings appears on the stage? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. It's not meant for some guy to go, well, I could. You know, no, that's not. It's a rhetorical question. Who can stand in the day of his appearing? Answer, no one. This is not going to be pretty, is what he's saying. Who can stand or endure the day of his appearing? No one. No one, that is, as is. No one can endure the day of his appearing as they now stand. They cannot. Because when he comes, he will bring fire. When he comes, he will bring soap. Right? That's what we're told anyway. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Answer, no one as they now stand. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Who can stand the day of his coming? No one, as they are now. But when he comes with fire. Now that fire will do one of two things. It will destroy or it will purify. He is fire. And when he comes, Christmas will either destroy or it will purify. And it all depends on how we respond to him. How do we look at him? Do we come to him in faith? Or do we stand opposed to him, satisfied with the way things are and with who we are? It makes all the difference in the world. Oh, many of us love the idea of God coming, of God being near to us, all the crazy platitudes and slogans about Christmas. We all love the idea of Jesus coming to dwell with man until it burns, until it hurts. Until he says, no, I've got to wash that off of you. Until he comes with the launderer's soap and the lye and the scrub brush and starts scrubbing away to take off our old man. Well, then it's not so fun. Then it's not so cute. We like him when he's in a manger, but not when he goes to meddling. Not when he gets near to me, so near that it begins to burn because he's a refiner's fire. Yet this is exactly what Malachi says he's come to do. He did not come to approve you. He did not come to say, you know what, you're doing a great job. Just keep on going. That's why he walks into the temple and overturns the tables and start cracking whips. This age demands judgment. You are not okay the way you are. You need to be burned in a fire. Do you think of yourself that way? You need to be scrubbed with the launderer's soap. And that is what he's come to do. But they just want them to come approve their temple building. Just come in, keep everything the way it is. We're doing what we do here. It'd be nice if you would come and join us and just bless us. And then won't that be nice? He says, I am coming. And yes, I will bless you. But I will bless you the way fire blesses gold. I will bless you the way fire blesses silver. You know how fire blesses silver? It burns it. It melts it. It separates the dross from the real metal itself so that at the end of the day you get gleaming silver and gleaming purified gold. Yes, he wants to bless us, but it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Do we want that? Do we desire that? Or do we just want approval for who we are? It seems like this is what scares me about modern evangelicalism. It seems that within the Western church, this is really what we just want to be told, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. God loves us all, and he does love us. He loves us so much, he's willing to burn us. He loves us so much, he's willing to scrub us with launderer's soap. He loves us so much that he will not approve you the way you are. He will not approve of you in your sin. So here we have the Advent promises, but like they're Advent promises with teeth. These are substantial Advent promises. He's going to come and he's going to do a glorious work. Are you prepared for it? Do you really want it? Is that the Jesus you've come here to worship today? A Jesus who you're willing to let burn you, separate the dross from you? Because again, I just want to say, reiterate, even this can sound romantic. It can romanticize this stuff. Oh yes, sanctification, purging me of my sin. The problem is it really does hurt. But it's glorious. It really does hurt. But it's glorious. But remember, I said he's a fire who comes to destroy and to purify. Right. Think about the image that John the Baptist gives to his listeners. Right. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He will separate the wheat and the chaff. The chaff will go and burn in unquenchable fire. Fire comes. If we are not in Christ, if we resist Christ, it's a fire that will destroy. But in Christ, it's a fire of love. It's a fire of purification. And it's a fire of renewal. And we must maintain those two things and keep them in our heads. So what's the result of it? Well, again, the purification, right? He will come. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, right? But remember, even as I prayed this morning, we are those priests. The sons of Levi are not that group over there. Oh, that's going to be good. Then they can offer sacrifices again. No, that's not how. That's not. We need to read Malachi with Christ-centered lenses. We need to read Malachi with New Testament lenses. Who are the sons of Levi? Who are the priests that will offer up sacrifices? You and I are a kingdom of priests who have been purified in Jesus Christ so that we might offer up sacrifices of righteousness now. Don't you understand? Our hands were so defiled. We could not offer up acceptable sacrifices. Even all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, what's manifesting itself in the book of Malachi is the nature of all our sacrifices. All we offer up is the lame, the weak, the broken, the garbage. That's all we have to offer up to him. And it's sickening in the Lord's nostrils. There's nothing you're going to do that's somehow going to impress God in all his holiness. Everything you offer up to him is like filthy rags, the scripture says. Yet we convince ourselves that as long as my heart's sincere, it must be pleasing to him. Not if it's not in Christ. Not if it's not in Christ. If it is not in Christ, it will burn. It will be wood, hay, and stubble that will perish in the fire. But Christ came that he might refine us so that we, with refined hands, sanctified hands because of his atonement and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, might now actually be able to offer up to him sacrifices, acceptable, righteous before him. we lay our lives before him, and they're pleasing to the Lord, not because somehow I'm holy, but because they are given in Christ, and he, through the fire of his cross, has purified them so that on the other side they are precious metals, and they are acceptable to the Father. This is what Christ has come to do. This is what Christmas is about. This is the hope that we look forward to even in the second coming. Lord, where are you? Where is your glory in the world? Where is your glory in America? It seems like Ichabod here. Oh, but the Lord will come suddenly. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared? Have you heeded the word of Malachi? Have you heeded the Advent promises of the Lord God so that when he comes, as we said in our prayer of confession, we might rejoice in his coming and not dread his coming? He will appear suddenly. In fact, that same imagery is the image that's used for his second coming, isn't it? Like a thief will appear, so he will appear. In a twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, the skies will rend, he will appear and enter into his temple, right? The heavens and the earth will be his temple, Revelation chapter 21. Are you prepared for that? If you are, then you know even now you are being refined and you are being purged by his Holy Spirit. The good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ is that on the cross, he bore the destructive fire so that you and I can get the refining fire. But should we not be in Christ, then all there is destruction. That's the hard nature of Christmas, not just of the second coming. Let us rejoice then in the love, the refining love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you love us enough not to affirm us in our sin, but to tell us the hard truth. You've come to refine us. We are a brood of vipers, but you loved us, and you came to bear the fiery judgment for us that we in you might be refined as precious metals, as acceptable sacrifices unto the Father. How we rejoice in that. Father, we pray that you would give us humble hearts open to the conviction of your Spirit, lest we become like those who grow satisfied in our disobedience and in our sin, and who convince ourselves that all is fine and you are pleased with us in and of ourselves. Oh, Father, draw our hearts to Jesus Christ, in whom alone we are acceptable, and we will give you the praise and glory forevermore. Amen.